Welcome to the Banner of Truth broadcast. This program is brought to you by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Your host is Pastor Jack Schumann, pastor of the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford, British Columbia. And now, here is Pastor Jack Schumann.
We're continuing our series of sermons today on the Apostles' Creed. And to that end, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, as we read the verses 1 to 3. Let us hear God's holy word. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So far, the reading of the Word of God. Dear friends, most people today want to live forever. They don't want to die. And that's understandable, because death is scary. And so the way to avoid death is to live forever. Others want to live forever because they enjoy this life and everything that it has to offer. And that's especially true for those who are wealthy. When you have so much money that you can do and buy anything you want, why would you want to die? Now, the fact that most people want to live forever is understandable. We were not created to die. We were created to live, and to live eternally. And the wonderful news of the gospel is that we can. We can live forever. During the past several weeks, we've been reflecting on Lord's Day 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 22 explains the last two articles of the Apostles' Creed concerning the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Now, we've already considered question and answer 57, which concerns the resurrection of the body. And today, we go on to consider what the Scriptures teach about the life everlasting. And this is summarized for us in Lord's Day 22, question and answer 58. The question is asked, what comfort do you derive from the article of life everlasting? Referring, of course, to the final article of the Apostles' Creed. And the answer is that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. With the help of the Lord, we're going to consider the teaching of this Lord's Day under the theme, the life everlasting. And we'll consider, first of all, what it is, and secondly, how it can become mine. The Bible contains many references to eternal life, especially in the writings of John. Too many to mention, in fact. And this raises the question, what exactly is eternal life? What do we mean when we say, I believe in the life everlasting? Well, if asked, most people would say that eternal life is everlasting life. That is, it's life that goes on forever, like riding a merry-go-round that never stops and you can never get off. But eternal life is more than life that goes on forever. It is life lived to the full. One Bible dictionary defines eternal life as follows, and I quote, "The state of being in a permanent living relationship with God through Jesus Christ, begun in this life and consummated at the resurrection of believers." Now, in this definition, three statements are made about eternal life. The first is that eternal life is a permanent living relationship with God. In other words, it is life lived in full and unrestricted communion and fellowship with God. And as such, it concerns not simply the quantity of life, how long, but rather the quality of life, how good. Now, earlier we read our Lord's high priestly prayer from John 17, a part of it. Jesus prayed that prayer, you remember, just a few hours before he was led away to be crucified. And he begins like this, verses 1 to 3. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Our Lord here gives a definition of eternal life. He says that eternal life is knowing God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the word "know" here doesn't simply mean to know about. There are many people who know about God, but they do not know him. The word "know" in this context means to know personally, to know intimately, experientially. The sense is similar to the Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 4, verse 1, where it says that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. And as such, it speaks of a relationship, a close, personal, intimate relationship. To know God is to have a personal relationship with him. Now, the present tense of the verb here indicates that this knowledge is not static, but dynamic, and it grows, it deepens, it develops over time. The longer we live, the more deeply we will know God. One commentator writes this, and I quote, he says, "To know the Father in Jesus Christ, for he is the only way to the Father, refers not to merely abstract knowledge, but to joyful acknowledgement of his sovereignty, glad acceptance of his love, and intimate fellowship with his person." Similarly, Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "To know God is to be conscious of his presence by an inward sense which he does both see and hear, to feel that he is everywhere, on the land or on the sea, and knowing that he is there, to rejoice in being with him. In fact, to find great delight in this God who is not far from any one of us, to be, let me put it plainly, on speaking terms with him, to be so reconciled to him that you have no dread of him, no bondage and fear when you think of him. You then regard God as your best friend, whom you love and in whom you delight, to whom you talk as naturally as you talk to a friend or a father, into whose bosom you pour your griefs, into whose heart you tell your joys. God is nearer than your most familiar friend, nearer to you than eyes and ears, nearer to you than your own body, for he gets within your soul, which your body can never do." Secondly, eternal life is through Jesus Christ. Now, to be sure, the Bible also teaches that the source of eternal life is God the Father. In 1 John 1, verse 2, John says, "We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." The Scriptures also teach that the source of eternal life is God the Holy Spirit. Galatians 6, verse 8, Paul says, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." But the overwhelming emphasis in the Scriptures is that the source of eternal life is in the Son. 1 John 5:11, "And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Now that stands to reason, because the Son is the source of all life. John 1, verses 3 and 4, John says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So Christ is the source of all life, and therefore he is also the source of eternal life. Thirdly, the statement is made here that eternal life is begun in this life and is consummated at the resurrection of believers. In other words, it's both a future prospect and a present possession. 1 John 5:12, John writes, "He who has the Son has life." The verb there is in the present tense, meaning we have it right now. But it will be enjoyed more fully in the life to come. The Heidelberg Catechism expresses that thought in question and answer 58. Again, the question is asked, "What comfort do you take from the article of life everlasting?" And the first part of the answer is this, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal life after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation. So life everlasting is something we experience now already in this life, but it's only the beginning. We will not experience the fullness, as our catechism says, perfect salvation until the life to come. And when we do, it will be wonderful. The Bible does not tell us very much about what believers experience between the time of their death and the time of their resurrection, the so-called intermediate state. Nor does it tell us much about what life will be like in the new heavens and the new earth, and for good reason. Because it will be more wonderful than we can express in words. But it does say some things. And what does it say? What is heaven like? Well, first of all, heaven is a sinless place. In heaven, there is no sin. And that's because everyone who resides there is perfectly holy, including believers. In the book of Revelation, John says the saints are dressed in white robes, which symbolize purity and holiness. Secondly, heaven is a happy and joyful place. And there are two reasons for that. First of all, because Christ is there. Nothing will make the child of God happier than to be with him, to behold his face, to embrace him, to see him as he is. But secondly, there's nothing that can undermine or take away joy in heaven. There's not only no sin, but there are also no consequences of sin. There's no hunger, there's no thirst, no sickness, disease, or death. There's no disappointment, no sadness, no anxiety, no depression, no worry, no fear. Whatever detracts from joy and happiness in this life will not be present in heaven. It will be a place where one experiences perfect, undisturbed happiness and joy. Thirdly, heaven is a place of fellowship or communion. In heaven, we will experience communion with God, with Christ, and with other believers. And what is more, this communion will be perfect and uninterrupted. There will be no more disagreements, no more arguments over non-essentials. We will enjoy perfect, unbroken communion and fellowship with all of God's people from all over the world, from the beginning of time to the very end of time, and it will be wonderful. Fourthly, heaven is a place of rest. That doesn't mean heaven is a place of inactivity. It certainly isn't. There's a lot of activity in heaven. The Bible tells us that the saints in heaven will eat and drink and worship and judge and do all kinds of things. So when the Bible says that heaven is a place of rest, it means primarily that heaven is a place where we will cease from sin. It will be a place of resting from sin and from fighting against sin and from weeping over sin. The believer in heaven will be at rest. Fifthly, the Bible tells us that heaven is a place of worship. In heaven, the saints are forever praising and worshiping God. We read of that throughout the book of Revelation. In heaven, the saints are pictured as forever praising, worshiping God as they stand before his throne. And they never get tired of it. They never get bored with it. Worshiping and praising God is their one and only delight. Sixthly, heaven is a pleasurable place. In Psalm 16, verse 11, David writes, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Heaven is a place of never-ending pleasure. Now, what these pleasures consist of, we do not know exactly. The Bible doesn't tell us in so many words. Certainly, the greatest pleasure in heaven will be, as we mentioned earlier, living without fear or shame in the very presence of God in communion with God. But it will also include things like eating and drinking and fellowshipping with Christ and with other believers. All of these things will bring intense, unmeasurable pleasure to the child of God. Seventh, heaven is a populous but spacious place. It's inhabited by an innumerable company of angels, as the writer to the Hebrews says. But it's also inhabited by an innumerable company of believers. Revelation 7, verse 9 says that it is a great multitude that no man can number, drawn from all nations and kindreds and people and tongues over the entire earth. And yet for all of its great population, heaven is a spacious place. There's no crowding there. In John 14, verse 2, Jesus says to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many mansions." The word for mansions here doesn't refer to a big fancy house with lots of rooms. The Greek word here means dwelling places. Heaven consists of many dwelling places, and that means it's not crowded. In spite of its millions and millions of inhabitants, there's plenty of room for everyone. Eighth, heaven is a place of rewards. The Bible teaches that in heaven, everyone will receive a reward. Some will receive a greater reward than others, depending on how they lived on this earth, and especially what they suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ. But everyone will receive a reward, and it will be a just reward. It will be a fair reward, and there won't be any jealousy among believers. No one will complain that someone else got a greater reward than he did, because we will all be perfect, and we will all be perfectly content with whatever reward we have been given, acknowledging that whatever reward we have is out of grace. Ninth, heaven is an abiding place, and by that I mean it will never disintegrate or disappear. Neither will its glories. In Matthew 6, verse 20, Jesus advises his disciples to lay up for themselves treasures in heaven. And he goes on to say, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, Paul speaks of heaven as a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And 1 Peter 1, verse 4, Peter describes heaven as an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away. Finally, heaven is a beautiful place. We have a description of it in Revelation 21, verse 10. There, heaven is pictured as a large city surrounded by four high walls with three gates of pearl in each wall, 12 gates in all. The walls of the city were made of jasper, and the buildings of the city were made of pure gold. The foundations of the city were garnished with all kinds of precious stones, jasper and sapphires and emeralds and topaz and amethysts. And there was no temple in the city, John says, for the Lord himself was its temple. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And flowing through the city was a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne room of God and of the Lamb. And on either side of the river there was a tree of life. Now there's so much here that needs to be explained, but it's clear from this very brief description that heaven is a stunningly beautiful place. It is so beautiful, it is described three times in Scripture as paradise, which reminds us, doesn't it, of the Garden of Eden. Heaven is a paradise. It is the most wonderful, the most beautiful place we can ever imagine. Well, this is the final destiny. This is the final state and condition of believers in Christ. It will be more wonderful than we can imagine. Our catechism, quoting 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, says that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man to conceive what God has prepared for those who love him. Now I ask you, is this not wonderful? When God created man, he made for him a beautiful garden in which to live, the Garden of Eden. And in the midst of the garden, God planted two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God told man that he could freely eat of all the trees of the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day he ate of that tree, he would surely die. And the implication is that by not eating of the tree, he could earn access to the tree of life and live forever. Sadly, man did not listen to God. He partook of the tree of life, and as a result, he and his descendants had to die. And what is more, communion with God had come to an end. God returned to heaven. Man remained on earth. And God banished man from the garden, and he appointed a cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the entrance to the tree of life. Now this is our state when we're born. We're cut off from God. We're at enmity with God. We're banished from the presence of God, consigned to eternal damnation in hell. But thankfully, the Bible teaches that there is a way whereby the punishment for sin can be reversed. There is a way whereby fallen man can partake of the tree of life and live forever. There is a way whereby we who are consigned to eternal death may have eternal life. But how, you say? Well, that brings us to our second point. The way to obtain eternal life is very simple. The Bible teaches we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life is received by believing in Jesus. And that stands to reason, doesn't it? Because earlier we observed that all life has its source in the Son. And that's true, as we've seen, also of eternal life. The Son is the source of eternal life. And that means if we are going to receive the gift of everlasting life, we must believe on His Son. John says as much in 1 John 5, verse 12. He writes, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." To have the Son means to believe on Him, to be united to Him by a true and living faith. Those who believe on Him have eternal life, John says, but those who do not believe on Him do not have eternal life. This is confirmed in John 3, verses 14 to 16. John writes, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Who has eternal life? It is those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Again, who will not perish, but have everlasting life? It is those who believe in Christ. Now, what does that mean, to believe in Christ? Well, it means simply to look away from self to the Lord Jesus Christ, to His active and passive obedience as the only hope and ground of our salvation. It means to trust in Him, to entrust our soul to Him, to entrust our hope of eternal life in Him, to cast our hope for eternity on Him and on Him alone. And when we do that by faith, wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit, then Christ bestows on us all of His benefits: the forgiveness of sins, the adoption of sons, peace with God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the gift of eternal life. These are all treasures that Christ bestows upon His people, and they're all free. In John 5, verse 11, John says, "And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." Notice the word "given" here. God has given us eternal life. Eternal life is not something we have to earn. It is a gift that is given out of free and sovereign grace. And God bestows this gift because it delights Him to do so. "For He is a God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they should live unto Him and to His glory." This is confirmed for us in John 10, verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand." In Romans 6, verse 23, Paul writes that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the Scriptures are clear, dear friends. Eternal life is the free gift of God to all who believe on His Son. But like any gift, this gift must be received. In fact, it must be laid hold of. This is the language of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Paul writes to Timothy, and by extension to all of us as believers, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life." And in 1 Timothy 6, verse 19, he says something similar. He says that the rich who do good are storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, what does that mean, to lay hold of eternal life? Well, this expression, "lay hold on eternal life," is imagery taken from the arenas where the runners would exert themselves to win the race and then reach out with their hands to grasp the prize that is set before them. And as such, it's the opposite of complacency. No one receives eternal life by sitting back and doing nothing. You don't just coast your way into eternal life. You need to lay hold of it. You need to grasp it and never let it go. One writer explains it like this. He says, Timothy received eternal life when he first came to Jesus Christ in faith. Every Christian does. Eternal life is God's free gift to everyone who comes to him, trusting Jesus Christ and asking for forgiveness of sins. As Paul mentioned at the beginning of this letter, those who believe on Jesus Christ receive eternal life, 1 Timothy 1, verse 16. But Timothy still needed to take hold of the eternal life. That is, he needed to appropriate it, to grasp it, and to hang on to it for all he was worth. Paul tried to do the same himself, didn't he? Philippians 3, verse 12, he writes that, while I have not yet attained or am already perfected, I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. And then he goes on to say this, Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So what Paul is saying is this, that although he had begun, he had not yet arrived. He still had a long way to go, but he was pressing on. He was laying hold, confident that one day he would take possession of the prize, which is eternal life in Christ. My friend, is that true for you today? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you pressing on, grasping for, and laying hold of eternal life? Not to have eternal life is to remain spiritually dead and to face the prospect of eternal death. 1 John 5:12, John says, He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So you see, there's only two options. If you have the Son, you have life. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life. There's no in between. There's no middle ground. It's either the one or the other. And so I ask you in all sincerity, do you have the Son? Oh, may God grant that we may all have him, and that having him and believing on him, we may say in truth and with our whole heart, I believe in the life everlasting. Amen. Dear friends, we always appreciate hearing from our listeners. If you were blessed by or have a comment on the message you've heard today, we'd very much appreciate hearing from you. Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road. Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, and that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. If you would like to listen to the message you've just heard again, or you would like more information about our program, including how to contact us and how to listen to other messages on this same program, please visit our website at banneroftruthradio.com. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. For more information about our churches, including where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. If you live in Grand Rapids, Michigan, you are welcome to worship at the Free Reformed Church, 950 Ball Avenue Northeast, Grand Rapids, Michigan. Service times are 9:30 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. Thank you for listening, and now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.